Be pleased to that portion I read from the prophecy of Isaiah, the first five verses of that second chapter of Isaiah, which have a glorious prophecy that is being presented to us. It comes, the chapter divisions, of course, were never part of the original scriptures. They've been added, but extremely helpful in the Lord's providence, and that is so. We remember I was speaking a couple of weeks ago on verse 18 of chapter 1 particularly, and we saw but in the whole of that chapter what a desperate picture Isaiah was painting of the situation with Judah, with Israel, at that particular point in history. Everything was going wrong. There was just a small remnant that were kept. Sin was so rampant, and there's so many ungodly and terrifying things happening. A situation, as I said, so akin to that which we face in our own society today. But following on from that, we have that glorious promise that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and so on. We have in these verses one of those amazing promises that come throughout the whole of Isaiah. You know, the homage of folk, I hope, are reading it because I've done that as our daily readings, the whole of Isaiah, over these next 2 or 3 months. And, you know, as you read through the book, you come across these passages which are so distressing and so despairing, you know, really make us quite depressed, perhaps, in a way. But then there is these highlights that come that show us the reality, show us the truth. And I would suggest that this is one of these here, where we read that the word, it is the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Might be a strange thing to think of him seeing a prophecy rather than hearing a prophecy. But Edward J. Young, whose commentary on this book is so amazing and so deep and so profitable, makes the point that he was seeing them with the eyes of faith, that inner eye, as it were, that showed that it was God who was declaring this word to him. And he was tasked with presenting that word to the people of his time. Not the whole of the book was for the people of his time. The latter part was for people who were to come. But at the same time, of course, he was given a prophecy that is so relevant for us in the 21st century today. And these words, I would suggest, particularly in the situation that we as the two churches are in, we are facing great changes. We've gone some way along the path, as it were, but we've perhaps got the greatest challenge to come when we move back to the building and we seek and God's guidance and God's help and God's strength to build up the church in the right and the proper way. You have that to come, but you have all the practical work that leads to that. And, you know, these things are unusual. They don't happen very, very often. We hope that it won't be necessary to rebuild our building for, what, another 200 years or so. At least on the flats is 200 years. But, you know, we won't be here. We'll be in a far greater, better building. But, you know, it is unique in a sense, something that doesn't happen more than once, perhaps, in our lifetimes. But I was saying in the Sunday school this morning, the comment that I made, that, you know, we were talking about the church and the church coming together and what the church truly is. Pastor Don Lardy will be leading this. And, you know, we are not so much concerned about the building, good though that is, and beneficial though that is. We're concerned about the building of the true church, the people of God. And this prophecy, this promise, I would suggest, relates to that endeavor. It's speaking of the building of the true and the proper church. But before we go on to look in a bit of detail in that, we need to be clear as to what period of time this prophecy is actually relating to. In verse 2, we read, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house and so on. It shall come to pass in the latter days. And there are many different interpretations as to what those latter days are. And there's much often debate and argument over that. But thankfully, the scripture gives us the answer. And it gives us the answer very clearly. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, we read this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, or these latter days, it could be translated, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So those latter days are those days of his Son. As E.J. Young again says, the period which is intended by the phrase the last days is the age of the Christian church which began its course with the first advent of Christ. So it's now. It's that period between his first coming and his second coming. Not some time that is yet to come, but it's now that we can claim from God's word the reality of what this prophecy actually says. And what it says is so incredible. For we read again in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. Now, mountain signifies, symbolizes the place where God works. He chose that mount named Mount Zion, where he would place his temple, where he would meet with his people. And the city of Jerusalem, that is referred to in the same way, is the place where God is. And there is that mountain. And the picture is given to us here, that mountain which is the Lord's, which essentially is his church, the whole of his church, that mountain is going to tower above all other mountains. We see the threat today of various pagan religions. We see the threat of Islam. We see the threat of many Eastern religions. We see the threat, perhaps the more common one amongst many situations now, the New Age, the mix of those mystical Eastern religions and some sort of acknowledgement of spirituality and power that is beyond us. You know, and we see all this that is amassed against the church. The whole worldview that is presented to us in many different ways today. And it is troubling. And we see in relation to that, we see the true church so small and so insignificant and so irrelevant in the eyes of the world. How many today were worshipping at the foot of football rather than worshipping at the foot of Christ? Now, I've got nothing against football, but it's the priorities that are given to this. And we see this. How many were worshipping at the Temple of Westfield today? And so many other things. And we feel that we're being hemmed in. We feel that we're being pushed down. But God says no, because my mountain, my church, is going to be established. No one's going to stop it. We were reminded again in Sunday school this morning that the Lord has promised that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it's not the sense that the church is cowering there in a corner, but when hell attacks, it's going to be kept secure. No, it's when the church attacks hell, they're going to be triumphant. That's the power that is given to the church. And the Lord says, this church is going to be established. It is going to be there. No one's ever going to destroy the church. We speak of the Dark Ages leading before the Reformation. But if you read history at the time, you'll find those are all Gentiles who are worshipping God, who are meeting and praising God, and people are being converted, and many other similar groups. The word of God is never silent, and his work will always continue. Again, it is not in the buildings that we nearly finish and you're going to start working on. Important though those things are, and good as those things are, we praise the Lord for them, a glorious facility God has given us, which we believe is for his glory, for his benefit. But again, as I was saying this morning, we don't think in terms of consecrating that and dedicating that. We don't think in terms of that being specially holy. It's not. The church is holy, and we are the church. And God is going to fully establish that. And every other religion would just bow before it. For that mountain's going to be supreme above all that mountain. And he says, all nations will flow to it. What a glorious word. Again, Pastor Nalady reminded this morning. I think really what we should do often then is all come to the adult Sunday school. Then perhaps we don't need this service because we deal so often with the same things. You know, what a glorious thought. The Gentiles are going to come. You know, there was that period of time when the Lord dealt particularly or mainly with Israel. But Gentiles still came in, don't forget. There was Ruth and many others that like her. But it was only a few that was the case with. But then when the Lord came and he died and he rose and he ascended again to heaven, then it was opened up to the whole world. And there was no need for the temple. That's perhaps one reason why the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. We don't need the temple. And we don't build a temple because the temple has been built. We are the temple. And God is going to work amongst all those nations to bring the church to himself. And that's a glorious promise. And yet, we live in a cosmopolitan situation. There are so many, many nations in our own churches, many, many nations around us. Yeah, and the Lord said, those people are going to come. They are going to respond to this glorious church that he is building and continues to build and ever will build. And that church will be built up through him. But they're going to come, reminds us in verse 3, in a particular way and for particular reasons. Verse 3 we read, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There is going to be, and we have seen this in history, and our prayer surely is that we see it again in our own experience. We have seen when many people, as it were, have said, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Come, let us go to the church of the Lord. Let us go to where these people of God are. And that's what happened in the various revivals in our own nation. You know, in the 18th century awakening under people like Wesley and Whitfield and many others in different parts of the country, that the Lord worked in amazing ways. There was one man preaching at the Sunday morning service at his church, and the Spirit came down upon him and upon that church. He didn't finish that service until late at night. Not because he had a desire just to go on and on and on. No, because the Spirit was there and he was working. And there are people that would be gathered outside. Whitfield was forced, in a way, to preach in the open air because no building could hold the thousands who'd come and hear him. You know, and he speaks of the miners at Bristol who would flock to hear him preaching the word of God. And that was quite a miracle in and of itself. No amplification when Whitfield preached. He had perhaps a powerful voice, but thousands were listening and thousands heard what he was saying. And those miners who were covered black faces with coal dust, there were white rivulets running down their faces as their eyes shed those tears as they saw the glorious grace of God of all that he had done for them in Christ. And this is the same Lord. It's the same message we'll see in a moment, that he's working. And we can see this in his grace. You know, we need to grab hold of it. Perhaps we are too frightened. I don't know quite what it is that we... I remember, I probably said this again before, but Patrick Rose, the pastor at the Church of West Drayton, under whose ministry I was called to the ministry, he was saying, it's quite right to pray for revival. Let's pray for revival. But more importantly, perhaps, pray that we are prepared for revival, because that will not be easy when that comes. A tremendous challenge to the church. You know, we don't know. We would like to think it is, but we don't know, of course. But in the Lord's providence, well, he knew, used the new buildings to attract people in the right way, that there might be that. But there is this promise coming. You know, so we should not give up letting people know. They say, come on, let's, you imagine the sort of picture, you know, the someone wakes up one Sunday morning and says, I think I'll go and listen at that church. I kind of think I want to go and find out what it's all about. And he comes out of his front door, there's his next door neighbour. And they say, where are you going? I'm going to church as well. And down the road, there's someone else going to church. And these people flock. This is what happens in times of revival. It's not a man-made thing. It's not the mass evangelism of which there's been so much over recent years. It is a God-given desire to come. And what they come for, what they want to know, they go to the house of the God of Jacob. Yeah, one of the most glorious phrases in Scripture. The God of Jacob. The cheat. The liar. You know what he did to get the birthright? But God dealt with him. And God changed his name to Israel. And in that we see the salvation of the sinner. We see the grace of God working in the life of that individual. And it's that God that they come to. Not a God of whom they should be afraid. Not a God that is going to punish them wrongly. But a God that is going to show forth his grace. You know, Steve mentioned this morning about Paul. Why? Why should God convert a man like Paul? You know, none of us would think of that. If we want to appoint someone, this is what happens today, because we want to appoint someone that's going to get people to come into our church. So we get these special greeters and we get these special people and so on. You know, and we decide who's going to be best. Who's the best one? The guy who's down the road challenging every Christian and threatening to put them all to death? No way, we wouldn't touch him. God said, no, he's the one. And he uses him. And that's what God does. And he's going to move in the hearts of individuals and bring them to himself. I had a bit of a, often do have a bit of a debate with Steve over different things. It's quite good fun. We were talking about perhaps naming the rooms in the new building, and people who've been Christian, people who've been a great influence in the church. And they listed, I won't say the names they listed here, Madeline, but I said, how about Martin Lloyd-Jones? Oh. Why? Because I would suggest that Lloyd-Jones was the greatest influence on the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century. The reason I say that is not just his ministry, but his ministry amongst pastors. And the pastor through whom I was called to the ministry was one who was so blessed by that. The pastors who did many other things, the birth of the banner of truth and all these things, really stemmed from his ministry to those pastors. And we thank God that that is so. And that's what we need. We need to see the fruits of that. And so they come to that God of grace. They come to seek him. But they come not just to seek the God of grace. They come because they realize there's something there that they have a desperate need of. They know that something's missing. They know that something is not there. They know that they're not right. They know that there is something that has to be fully and totally dealt with. So they come, he says, they come for the word of God. He says, we come to the house of Jacob that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. That he may teach us his ways and walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is what the church in Christ and through Christ has to offer. It is the Word of God. Edward J. Young again says, and it's a bit of a longer quotation, bear with me please, but I think it's important what he puts forward in relation to this. He says, 2 points must be stressed. First, God and God alone can teach the truth. For he only is the source and foundation of truth. Hence, those who proclaim the word of God must exercise supreme care that what they preach is the word of God. This can be accomplished only when the messenger bases his message squarely upon and makes it consonant with the written word of God, the Bible. When the minister preaches, God must be heard. Secondly, the point he makes is, this passage teaches that what unbelievers need above all else is teaching or doctrine. What blinds the understanding of men is ignorance, and ignorance can only be dispelled by truth. Hence, the missionary and evangelistic activity of the church must be doctrinal in character. And I think the dismissal of that is what caused the church today so many problems. That the message that has been preached is so simplified, is so easy in many ways. I have heard over the years people taking evangelistic meetings, great numbers attending, they say, being converted is being as easy as falling off a log. That's utter nonsense. Being converted is so difficult that no one can do it on their own. It's impossible. But it is as they see the truth of God, as they see the authority of his word, as they see all that God is and the doctrine, that then they see their need. And that's what we must proclaim. In ways, of course, that can be understood, although of course, they can't understand the full truth without the Spirit enabling them to do so. But perhaps in our desire to make things too simple, we've dismissed the gospel. But we need to do that. We need to proclaim that truth. People don't like it, but that's not the point. They won't like the gospel, because the gospel challenges them and shows them their failings and shows there is a God to whom they must give account. But that's what they look for. That's what they desire. And that is what my prayer must be. That those outside here, those in Homerton, might have this desire implanted in their hearts that they might want to truly know what God says. Again, coming back to Lloyd-Jones, one of the things, the heritage is the legacy that he's left, is that there are men throughout this country, indeed throughout the world, certainly in the States, who are preaching that word in the way it should be preached because of the lead that he gave. That's why he's the most influential man of the 20th century. The world rejects that. But we thank God for that. And we must resist any temptation to water down what the word of God says. That might be seen. Because that word, it goes on to tell us in verse 4, is going to bring about dramatic change. Unbelievable change. No one would ever think that this could be the case. Because what it says in verse 4 is this: he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for any peoples, And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. When the word of God is faithfully preached, when the truth is fully proclaimed, people will see that God is the judge. That's what the law of God says, that there has to be judgment. You know, it's not a question of people thinking, I've been a bit silly and I've done many wrong things, I'm sorry for this, put me right. It's seeing that that law demands judgment. And it's not here that God's going to judge one nation against another. That's not the point. He's going to judge all those nations. And he's going to come with that convicting word that shows them what the law is, what the law of God demands, and they just cannot fulfill it. They need to cast themselves on his mercy and on his grace, because there's no other way. There's only one way to God, and that's through the mercy of Jesus Christ. And so all these disputes, all these arguments as well, as it were, that people may bring, all the so-called knowledge that they bring to argue against the things of God, they will see the futility and the nonsense and the utter foolishness of those things that they think are so powerful when they're seen in the light of the law of God and his word. For there is no wisdom or true wisdom apart from God. And it will make this change. They, we are told, shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Those weapons of war, those weapons of violence will be changed. Now, this is not a prophecy to say that a time will come that there'll be some glorious utopia where there aren't any swords and any spears and so on. All these weapons will be gone, the cry of so many in the world. No, what it's saying is that the lives of those individuals will be so changed there'll be no necessity for these things. It's talking about rebirth. It's talking about regeneration. It's talking the same message that the Lord gave to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to him. He said, you must be born again. That's foolish, says Nicodemus. Can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? No. You must be born of the Spirit and of water. You must be born from above by the grace and the power of God. The BBC adopted this as their motto many, many years ago, with the thought that this is the wondrous thing that's before us. So many, not many years ago, we're proclaiming this. We're changing the world. We've discovered this. We've done this and the other, and we've got all this knowledge, and we're going to do away with war. That's just utter foolishness. God alone can bring true peace, and God alone can change life. And it's changed lives that are so necessary. For changed lives are lives that are not changed because people, as it were, turn over a new leaf. I heard someone preaching saying once that repentance is not turning over a new leaf, it's turning back all the old leaves. It's dealing with that sin, dealing with that ungodliness, and seeking that life that's in Christ alone. And that brings peace. He goes on to say, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It brings about the true peace, the peace that Jesus promised. My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. For the peace of the world is not true peace. True peace is that peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have this word before us. We have this prophecy. We have this promise that God is going to do it. And it closes with that exhortation in verse 5 to us. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Do something. Walk as we should as believers. Steve was reminded of this morning. For as we do that, and as those around us see that life that is in us in Christ, our prayer, our desire is that they may seek it for themselves, and that God in his glorious mercy and divine providence might bring revival upon this land. That those buildings that are going to be larger, certainly for us, than we ever had before, might be filled. That many might come throughout the whole of this land, seeking God and seeing this fulfilled. Pray this, that God would indeed honor his word and do just what he has promised to do. Amen.